Father, we rejoice in you as always. Without you, certainly we would be nothing at all. And Lord, as we continue to watch the world imploding day in and day out, we're just hoping that we'll hear a shout, the voice of the archangel, and you'll come back and receive us unto yourself. But if you tarry, Lord, enable us, encourage us, motivate us to recognize our positions in you as ambassadors, and more importantly, perhaps even the urgency in which the times in which we live. Help us to bear witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ then as often as we can, that others might come to know Christ even as we. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Ecclesiastes, as you can see, part 5. You're going to want to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. And we've been seeing Solomon, obviously, his smart guy, he is wise, but he's been laying the foundation of really, for lack of a better word, of the stupidity of man trying to find consolation, hope, value, what have you, in the things of this world. Solomon had it all, as we said. If you want to talk about marriage, he had 700 wives. If you want to talk about extramarital things, he had 300 concubines. Solomon had all the business. He made Donald Trump look like a poor man. He had investments. He was a king. He had gold. He had wealth. He had all the commodities that anybody could ever have. And when he took a step back for a second, his conclusion was vanity of vanities. That all of this is worthless because it's temporal. It's not eternal. And we're not here to build empires. We're not here to accumulate. What's the purpose of accumulating if you can't take it with you? That's the idea. Now, if you believe that there's no eternal life, if you believe there's no God, then knock yourself out and try to get everything you can in this world, because that's all you're going to find. It's all you're going to have. But a wise man like Solomon, hopefully you and I, recognize that the reality of the eternal life, of the resurrection life, of the coming king to establish his theocracy, which will he'll rule and reign in perpetuity. And it's a physical second advent, a physical kingdom, etc. So there's physicality to it. There's physical wealth. There's physical things that we will possess, but not here on the other side after the glorification takes place. When Solomon's been building his case about that, he's as we've seen in the weeks gone by, he's addressed all sorts of arguments, be it fatalism, whatever it may be. He's addressed these, and he's laid his case. Now, I have on the screen for you then. So then, what's the point? What is the point? Labor for the Lord has lasting value. So if you're laboring for yourself in this world, then you're a fool, because you're not going to get any benefit from that. You'll reap maybe a temporal benefit, but nothing eternal. And so laboring for Christ has the eternal value. That's the idea. We've been talking about distribution of tracts. You never can tell what'll happen. I'll give you a short, brief illustration of what can happen. I had some dealings with a person that I had purchased something from years back, something personal, many years ago. And so I ordered something from this guy again. Never any personal interaction. I was nobody to him. I just, you know, ordered something from him and he sent it to me. So I ordered something again. And I sent him my check, and in the check, I put a gospel, am I going to heaven track, and I put one of my cards and sent it to him. Sent the stuff back, didn't hear from him. Lo and behold, last night, I get a call from the guy. Wanted to know, did I get the package? Never called ever to see if anybody gets a package. It's got a tracking thing on it, so forth and so on. And he said, and he's hee-hawing around. And I said, well, I really appreciate you calling to make sure I got the package. And he says, well, he says, you know, I want to thank you for what you sent me. It really made me start thinking. You know, he says, I'm a fisherman. He says, but I think maybe I really have to start fishing. And so we got into the gospel. Got into the gospel and we started talking. And he understands personal relationship with Christ. And he's bubbling through the phone. He says, I'm thinking about maybe making some sort of card or something for myself that I could give away to people, not just to promote my business, but a catch, he said, a catch like a good fisherman. And on the back, I would put something relating to the gospel. I said, that's a great idea. Why don't you do that? Well, I think I'm going to do that. Now, what are the odds of that occurring? Now you're thinking about it. Well, now I'm going to put a track in every bill I mail. You never know. You never know the byproduct. But here's the catch here. That man could have made all the money in the world and never known Christ. But now he's come to know Christ. What was my mission in the world? My mission in the world is to what? Be an ambassador for Christ. Maybe I was saved for what purpose? Just simply to send that guy a track and that so that guy would get saved. Case closed. That might be my sole purpose in life to do that. Maybe to plant that one time where that person comes to the realization of the reality of the person, the work of the Messiah. Solomon understands, he's come to the realization, he understands that the enemy operates in this physical world. We've hammered on this for years. That's where religion dwells, in the physicality, in the physical atmosphere, what you feel, what you taste, touch, etc. All empiricism. We have to get past that and recognize this world offers nothing. Whatever it offers, it's deceptive, it's temporal, and it's moreover, it's seductive because it makes us feel like we're accomplishing something when in reality we're not accomplishing anything of any significance whatsoever. So there must be a point to your effort, and it should be, as I have here, rooted in Christ. But what does it take collectively? And Solomon, I think that the point he ultimately is trying to get us to is that it's teamwork. It's not just you're the lone ranger, but it's teamwork. Let me give you a few examples. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 27 for a second. Proverbs 27. We'll take a quick peek in 17. Proverbs 27:17. And you know this by heart, most of you. A little simple proverb. Solomon is the author, wise man, wrote the book of Proverbs wise, so his son wouldn't be stupid like him. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. In other words, what's the point? One believer sharpens another believer. One believer strengthens the other believer. One believer provokes the other believer. One believer corrects the other believer. In other words, it's teamwork. Hebrews 10:25, don't turn to it. But we're not to forsake the assembling together. That's the whole concept. The ecclesia, the called out church is to do what? Gather together for what purpose? To be sharpened, to be edified, to be provoked, if you will, for every believer to represent the Savior, and rightly so, because that's their sole purpose for being. Paul hammers on the fact that you're a citizen of heaven, that you're not a citizen of this world. Your citizenship is out of this world, if you will, but you're here on a temporary basis. And he says you're a stranger and a foreigner here. We're just passing through. And so what are we doing here? For what purpose? You're saved for a purpose. Obviously, Ephesians 2:10 and Philippians 2, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because that's why you're here, to serve the Master, to serve the King, because he's coming again. Your significance by this world's standards is meaningless. So you cannot allow society to dictate whether you're a success or a failure. This is Solomon's point. You can accumulate everything. You can be the president. You can be the king of a nation. That's pointless. If you think, hey, I have arrived, well, then you've been overtly deceived, because you're going to arrive when the Lord comes for you. When you stand before him, you're going to arrive. But until that time, we're supposed to be just simply working for him in a world that's fallen, in a world that's run by a person who does not like the Lord whatsoever. So then what is success? Success, obviously, I have on the screen for you, poor is a relative term, because you have people say, well, that person's poor, that person's rich. That's relative. It's a relative term. When I was coming up, we didn't have any money, but we always had red beans and rice. I mean, some of you maybe don't eat red beans and rice, but once upon a time you had red beans and rice. And if things were good, you maybe even had some sausage in the red beans and rice. And times were good. Times were good. We didn't have air conditioning. Some of you maybe grew up with air conditioning. I didn't have air conditioning until I was an adult living on my own. We didn't have color TV. I didn't have color TV until I was an adult living on my own. But we had a big TV. It was a 19-incher. A 19-incher, man. It was a big one. And it had an antenna, and it had two coat hangers off the top of the antennas that went out like that, with sometimes a little aluminum foil on them as well. And you sometimes you'd move them this way, move them that way. And when you wanted to change the channel, you had to get up and go and turn the dial to get one of your three, potentially four channels. Wow. Were those the days or what? I mean, were we prosperous or what? No, it was a relative thing. It was relative. Understand, it was relative. People had plenty, people had not, but you had contentment. You had contentment. Why? Because you were not looking to the material world. If you were looking to the material world, you boo-hooed every day because you recognized that you were not equal to the other people according to them. You don't want to fall into that. At the same time, wisdom has far more value than money or power. Let's look what he says. Look with me. We'll pick it up in verse 12. He says, if one prevail against him, he says, two shall withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, teamwork. Teamwork. It's a group effort. He doesn't send us out as lone rangers. It's a team. It's a team effort. And look at verse 13. He says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old foolish king who will no more be admonished. Again, if you're poor and you're wise, it's much better than to be rich and foolish. There's a lot of rich, foolish people. Loads of rich, foolish people. I know a lot of wealthy people, lost as can be. You want to talk about a difficult person to witness to? A rich person. Very, very difficult to witness to. Why? Because they'll look at you and they'll say, hey, I don't need anything. I've got everything. I don't need Jesus. I don't need anything else. I've got it all. What do they have? They have a fool's folly. They have vanity of vanities. They have vexation of spirit. They have nothing because they've been deceived to looking at their things as their hope and their consolation. As soon as the doctor tells them they got 6 months to live, it's a different story. As soon as the IRS tells them they don't have any more money, it's a different story. Whatever. In other words, the source of their life, their contentment, is tied to the empirical world. What does he say here? Better is poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Look in verse 14. He says, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. What is he talking about? He's talking about that wealth, in essence, that is not given by the Lord is often lost. So in other words, you think because you're the king's kid, you're going to take over. No, that's not the case. Look what happened. Solomon leaves the throne. His sons come after. What happens? The whole kingdom implodes. Implodes. The pinnacle is when Solomon's there. You figure, well, his kids would rule and reign after him and on and on and on. The kingdom would get bigger and bigger and bigger. But that's not the case. It collapses. How many of us know of people who have built a business, given it to their kids? I can think of a place right now. I'm not going to mention a name because this goes everywhere, but they had a big building well, up the road. It's in Gretna. I'm not going to say where because somebody will hear this. Anyway, the man behind the scenes built his business for years. Him and his cousin built the other two businesses joined together, but the one business he left, multi-millionaire. All sorts of assets, all sorts of things. He died a little prematurely. His daughter and his son take over. Within 2 years, broke. 2 years. Took 2 years to go into bankruptcy. 2 years. You say it's impossible to spend that much money and lose that much money. Nothing is impossible. A fool can get broke in a heartbeat. Why? Because they didn't earn it. It wasn't given by the Lord. It wasn't blessings in from a material sense. What was it? It was just there to tear down and to destroy. What's the viewpoint? The viewpoint is that you cannot, that cannot be the source. Again, wealth is not given by the Lord is often lost and can result in false worship. Look in verse 15. I considered all the living which walk under the sun. He says, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. Verse 16, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also come after shall rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, it's an annoyance. It's a perpetual annoyance. We have to be smarter than that. We have to get past that. Now, what's the result, in essence? If you're not smart enough to get past this, if you're still focused on the physical world, the empirical world, if you're viewing your last promotion as a sign of your success and how wonderful, per se, you are, et cetera, then you're on a path to destruction. And so what can it can result in essence, a religious facade creeping in. And especially from a spiritual mindset, that's often what happens. What's being peddled to evangelical Christianity today? What do you hear all the time and all the talking heads? Your spirituality is tied to your prosperity, quote unquote. God wants you prosperous. So if you have wealth, God's blessing you. If you sowed your seed and reaped your harvest, God is blessing you. If you drive a big car, God is blessing you. You're in control. It's all about the here and now. There's no focus on your service here. There's no focus on you suffering affliction, you having to endure, to bear up under a load. There's no emphasis here on you putting your hope on what's forthcoming in the glorification of Christ, but on what you are going to accomplish here. Lord wants you to live in a 35,000 square foot house. Certainly he does. Everybody, couple with no children should live in a 35,000 square foot house, right? Surely they should. How many maids does it take to clean the 35,000? Let me just forget the maids. How many of you ladies would like to live in a 35,000 square foot house? You wouldn't have to work anymore, but you would just have to dust, okay? Because it would be a perpetual full-time job dusting 35,000 square feet. Now, but that's viewed as God's blessing. Blessing, you know, that's a boat anchor. That's a curse to say that I have to endure unto that. But again, that's the illogic that shows you how stupid people have become, because they say, oh, God is blessing me. No, God's going to bless me when he returns. God is going to bless me after the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to get recompense of reward. He's going to give me pay for services rendered, so forth and so on. In his kingdom in perpetuity, I'll share in the blessings and the graces that he determines that I am worthy of, so forth. I'm not concerned with the here and now. This is temporary. It's fleeting. It's fleeting. Remember when Katrina hit? All the people around the country mocking, you know, why do people live there, so forth and so on. Many of us had to leave, so forth, and you got flooded, all sorts of problems. And for many people, that was devastating. And for many people, being without their stuff for a period of time was overwhelming. But then you recognize what? You recognize it was just stuff. It was just stuff. It was not significant. Your life was not a byproduct of the things that you had accumulated. Your life is here because of him. The Lord is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. If that's the case, then we should be focused on him, pleasing him, servicing him. What does he desire of us? To bear witness of him. That's the idea. But then the religious facade can creep in. Look with me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Here he comes. He says, keep thy foot. That's Elizabethan English for pay attention. Okay? Pay attention when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. He says, than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not, he says, that they do evil. What is he saying? Look, pay attention. Pay attention. For you and I in a contemporary setting here, pay attention. Is what you're hearing, is it validated by the Word of God? You go in places today, they call them churches. You got the talking head in the pulpit. They don't use pulpits anymore. They have a stool with a bottle of water, and they walk up and down. Suffice to say, what are they doing? They're saying all kind of things. Is it biblical? Is it biblical what they're saying? That's what you have to ask yourself. Is it biblical? Can I go to the scripture and find it there? And then what's the motivation? The motivation is the empirical side. It's the experience. I felt this. I saw this. I feel this way. It's all experiential. It becomes religious. So then you adopt a religious facade. You've been to some of these places. You go in there on a Sunday, and everybody's holier than thou. It's brother this, sister this, hallelujah, glory to God, etc. Run into them on a Tuesday and see what you get. How about on a Thursday afternoon? How about just run into them with the basket and watch the response you're going to get before they turn around and see it's you? Oh, hallelujah, brother, I didn't know that was you. Look, it's a facade. It's a facade. It's all it is. It's all about a religious facade. What is the ultimate testimony of that? And you hear me use this as an illustration all the time. This city, the most religious in the United States, more churches per capita than any other city in the world. Did any of you check the news and did you see the little parade, in the French Quarter? What's it called? Yeah, thank you. Who knew that? Who knew that, huh? Ah, okay, all right. I knew it. I just wanted to see who was gonna say it. Did you see on the news what it was and the people walking in it? Did you see it? Now, from in my carnality, I'm gagging because I'm thinking this is disgusting. This is the overt homosexuality, so forth and so on. But this is the most religious city. This is the home of the Decadence Festival, the most religious city. How does that harmonize? Is there something wrong with me? Am I missing something? Am I missing something? Is there something wrong with this picture? Where is the spiritual life? It's non-existent. It's non-existent. Why? Because the life is centered in a religious facade. People have a pretense of religion, a show of religion when it's purposeful for them. When it applies to their needs and their situation, then the religious facade comes out. When they need to raise money, the religious facade comes out. When something happens that will be self-promoting to them, the religious facade comes out. But when you get right down to it, there's no relationship at all with the Lord. There's no fundamental truth in these things. But what's growing? What's growing is the religious facade. Now, also, you have to think. And I have here, you have to think, but action versus reaction is a big difference between the two. Reaction, most people react, they don't act. Act follows your thought process. You think about something, then you take action. Reaction is not always the proper course, especially for a believer. Why? Because there's no thought process. You're reacting to a situation. You're responding emotionally to something that occurs. You don't want to get yourself in that trick bag. Look at me in verse 2. He says, "Be not rash with thy mouth." He says, "And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven." And he says, "And thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few." I can think of a couple of people who ought to recite that verse about 1,000 times a day. I'm not going to look around and tell you what part of the room they're in, but it's just something to think about. I know some other people. I know some believers, nice believers in the Lord. I don't know, maybe it's vitamin deficiency they have or something, but they always speak before they think, always, always, always. I'm thinking back to a person at a group study. And person as honest as the day is long, but whatever the thought was going in the head came out of the mouth. then after the pin was pulled on a grenade and it was thrown in the room, then the backpedaling, well, I didn't mean it that way, and this occurred and that occurred, and so forth and so on. From an evangelistic perspective, so much the more you have to think and not react. You have to, because whatever the ism is, these people are taught. There's tactics that they use to trigger that in you so that you will just react. You won't have a cogent response to them. You'll just mouth off, or you'll get emotional or some such thing. You don't want that to be the case. You want to be successful in your attempts to bring people to Christ. So it takes thought. It takes thought. It takes a growing process. Again, what we saw in verse 1, you should maybe be a little quiet and sit and listen and make sure that what your position is, it's biblical, and learn how to communicate that with others. You're told that in the New Testament. Jude tells you to earnestly contend for the faith. How can you contend for it if you really don't know what it is? How can you give an answer for the hope that's within you if you're not sure about your answer? So much the more. That's what you should be. Now, lastly, he's going to take us through from 3 to verse 20. The focus is going to be on our maturation level. You have to mature to a level in Christ. That's the goal. When you get to the New Testament, you're told that the Spirit's ministry is to do what? To conform you and I to the image of the Son of God. I've said for years, that's almost an impossible work where the Spirit's concerned and I'm concerned. Because to conform me to the person of Christ, I think it's a useless endeavor because I'm the chief sinner. I've said that all the time. I've replaced Paul. But that being said, that we should constantly have a desire to grow, to grow spiritually, and to be counted worthy and to have some value for the cause of Christ. Yes, you're a child of God. Yes, you're sealed to the day of redemption. Yes, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for you in heaven. Yes, you're kept by the power of God. That's all good and well. But you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And your service to him is going to be the basis of the judgment. Your service is going to be judged. Again, what's the whole issue with the church at Corinth? Were they mature Christians? No, not at all. They were babes in Christ. And he hammers that point in your own time. Read 1 Corinthians 3. He belabors the point there. Paul beats them to death with their hypocrisy, their overt hypocrisy, their childishness, their foolishness. Instead of recognizing their shortcomings and their failures, they're promoting their carnality. They're braggadocious about the fact that their depravity might even excel the pagans' depravity, if you will. That should never be. And we should always be self-judging. The self-judgment of the believer is critical. Who's your worst enemy? You are. Again, what does James say? Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. How many believers you think? Let me ask you this. You think there are more believers who are hearers of the word than doers, or the other way around? I guarantee you there's more hearers than doers. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, would you anticipate more doers or hearers? You would think more doers, but what are you going to see? Just the opposite, because we're foretold this. The departure from sound doctrine, they won't endure sound doctrine. The apostasy will be rampant, a departure from the truth and the authority of the Word of God. And then where? Laodicean mindset. We have it from the worldly perspective. We're wealthy, we're prosperous, we have all the physical well-being. We don't need the Lord, in essence, to come back. What are you seeing today in much of evangelical Christianity? Little to no focus on the rapture of the church. Matter of fact, big chunks, big segments of it, the rapture has been labeled a false doctrine. It's been booted out the door. Most of your Reformed churches, et cetera, et cetera. We have to form the basis for at some point in time for the king to return. There's no rapture of the church. There's no 70th week of Daniel. It's going to be fulfilled. And for many, there's not even a millennial reign of Christ anymore. It's out the window. Why is that? Because the devil's winning. Because because it's about us building the kingdom. We're building it. You're doing it in your lifetime here. You're achieving things. The Lord wants you to be blessed. How many times have we heard these guys around here talking about, well, you're a king's kid. And you should live like a king, and you're a king's kid. Well, yeah, I'm a child of God, if you will. I'm a child of the king. But this isn't his kingdom, and he said that. Why would he want, I mean, if, who is it, Prince Harry. Is it Prince Harry going to be the next king of England? No? William. See, y'all are up, man, you all are just up in this worldly kingdom-building stuff. All right, Prince William is going to be the next king. How about if Grandma, Queen Elizabeth? Elizabeth the what? Oh, man, y'all are good. If Queen Elizabeth II tells William, hey, I'm buying you a palace and everything, and it's in Venezuela. I want you to live in Venezuela. What? Wait a minute. I'm the king of England. I don't want anything in Venezuela. I don't even want to go for a vacation in Venezuela. But she says, no, I'm sending you to Venezuela, and I'm going to build you a house there. Wait a minute. I want to live in the kingdom. I'm the king. I want to live in the kingdom. That's the mindset believers should have. And today it's like as if this is, how many times you hear it? This is God's country. Have you ever heard that? I've never heard that, have you? This is God's country. The Second Chronicles 7:14. In other words, if we just repent and so forth and so on, God's going to restore this nation. He never said that. He's going to restore Israel. Israel is God's nation, not this nation. And so the false concepts, the mindsets of the religious mindset to come in and people get saved and they're as saved as anybody else. But where do they go? They don't grow in Christ. That's the idea. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Again, how much do you say? Do you think first or not? Verse 4, he says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. He says, pay that which thou hast vowed. In other words, your words mean things, okay? Don't throw around idle words. They mean things. You're significant. Your testimony is critical to you. So what you're saying to people, people remember. Oftentimes they dissect what you're saying. They key on something maybe that they shouldn't be and extract it out of the context. Nonetheless, if you're a person with too much verbiage, you create a greater problem for yourself. He says in verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. In other words, don't promise the Lord something you can't fulfill. Let's go to verse 6. He says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. In other words, if you think it, you've done it. If you say it, it's equal to physically doing it. Again, where's the staging area for sin? It's in your mind. That's where it begins. So what should you do? You have to nip it in the bud right there. Again, that's the 1 John 9 category. Acknowledge it right there, and then it goes by the wayside. Don't let it advance. Don't be a David. Don't see something and then instead of checking it right there, acknowledging it that it's wrong and moving away from it, then you stay and you become fixated on it. Next thing you know, it's mental. Next thing you know, it's physical. And then your world implodes. Don't do foolish things like that. So again, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it is an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Should he? Verse 7. He says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. What's he saying? God is the ultimate one. You have a responsibility to him. It's not what you think or how you feel about it or what the powers that be declare it to be. I've been forever, and I'm really thinking about the mannequin. I think the mannequin would illustrate it better. If Jesus was standing here next to me and you could see him and I could see him, if only believers could see him, let's just say that, the unbeliever couldn't see him, would your life be different? Would you respond differently? Would you be flippant and running your mouth, et cetera, et cetera? What would he be doing if he would be standing there? He would be telling you, shut up, slapping you in the back of the head, pulling your ear, stepping on your foot, doing something, putting his hand over your mouth if necessary, saying, you're being an idiot, behave yourself. Now, you still have that check and balance within. That internal comforter indwells you. He's in there to guide, teach, and correct you and ultimately conform you to the image of Christ. But what happens? You don't feed the new man. There's no spiritual growth there. He's malnourished. Why? Because there's no ingestion of sound doctrine. You're not growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, which you're commanded to do. Feed yourself spiritually daily. The Word of God is spiritual food, and the more you take it in, the more you understand your shortcomings, and then you should be correcting those things. What's the opposite of that? Is that you don't grow spiritually, the old person rises, and then where are your focus? Where's your focus? It's on the world. It's on the world. I can't tell you how many emails I get from hither and yon that are politically they're just political. Somebody is keyed on something about politics. Not that they're demonstrating the implosion of some government or some such thing from a prophetic standpoint, but they're railing on the concept of somebody, you know, some politician or some collective group taking a position that's illogical. Now, think about this for a second. If you got enraged every time someone said something that was illogical, you would stay enraged. You would stay enraged. I've told you for some time now, I try not to watch the news on television. Why? Because Cindy would yell at me and she'd say, who are you talking to? I'm talking to the television. And I'm telling a guy what an idiot he is, or the woman. How can you be so stupid? And you can't, you're blind, you can't see this, or you can't see that. What does that accomplish? Nothing. So I'm full of rage. I'm my blood pressure's up. And for what purpose? For what purpose? Something that's temporal in a situation that the sovereign of the universe has already foretold that it's destined to implode. It's, look, from a biblical perspective, you know how you know it's getting closer and closer? Because the world's insane. The world is nuts. The world's nuts. I remember 40 years ago, 50 years ago, I had a guy, I remember the conversation. Actually, I'll tell you when it happened. Mid-60s. And I'll tell you who said it. A psychiatrist. I've mentioned him before. Dr. Richard Stone. He was a psychiatrist at the Veterans Administration. Had a lot of Vietnam veterans back in the 60s that he dealt with. And I used to play chess with him. I used to go to the local barroom, because everybody had a local church, local barroom, local hardware store, and local grocery store. And I would go in the barroom, sit at the table. He would buy me a Coca-Cola in a glass bottle. You don't see those. Remember the little 6.5? And he put the Coke there for me, and he had his chessboard, and we would play chess. Not checkers, chess. We would play chess. In the course of this, I can hear him saying right now, just something, he'd pop out with something. He says, you know, son, he says, you're going to see one day, he says, all the crazy houses are going to be emptied. And he says, and all the sane people are going to be in the crazy houses. Now, I think Dr. Stone was right. I think they've let them all out, the crazy houses. I think, what do you see? The parade, what was that? That had to be Looney Tunes. I mean, I'm watching these men. It's beside me. How? What could cause people to think this way? What could cause people to do this? What could cause the whole mindset of things? It's the refusal of man to recognize the source of life, the source of everything. Solomon, again, vanity of vanities. This is worthless. This world has nothing of value because it has nothing that's going to last. Nothing that's going to last. Why? The wrath of God is forthcoming. The body of Christ is going to be translated out of here. We're going to be removed. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. A third of mankind is going to be destroyed. A third of all green life is going to be destroyed. A third of all water is going to be deemed unusable, etc., etc. That's just a horrific events forthcoming. So why would anybody decide as a believer that God's changed his mind and he wants you to focus on the here and now? You get that viewpoint how? Because there is no level of maturation for you. There's no growing in Christ for you. You're simply staying a babe in Christ. You believe in this, you're saved, you put your personal faith in Christ, but where's the growth? It's not to be found. Where's the biblical maturing? It's not to be found. Where's the feeding yourself of sound doctrine? Not to be found. So what's it about? It's about you feeling with, the way you want to feel or pleasing yourself. It's all focused on the here and now, and it's not going to be positive. We're not going to have a chance to get through all this today, so we'll stop here and pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Father, help us to understand what we are. Help us more importantly to understand who we are in you, that we're saved for a purpose, and that purpose is immensely, immensely significant. So help us go about doing things that accompany salvation each and every day, doing things pleasing to you so that you will be glorified and not us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.